All right, well, I'm going to get started. Let's open up in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. I just pray that you would bless this time. I would ask that it would be helpful for us, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are working our way through Reason for God by Keller. And, you know, for most of this, when I started with C.S. Lewis and I got into Keller, it was kind of, we were saying, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, that's us. You know, we're defending our faith and we're sort of, standing up for what we believe and making arguments why we believe isn't crazy and why it's actually more reasonable than anything else the world believes. Well, today, when we get to the problem of sin, you know, this is a little more introspective. You start looking at your own life about sin in your life. Now, this book is directed for non-believers, but nevertheless, as we go through this, it certainly applies to us as we start thinking about our lives. So, Keller makes this point that it's... let me read the opening quote. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any other place or garden that we know, going on from a strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. And that's from H.G. Wells, The Short Story of the World. And then here's H.G. Wells later on. The cold-blooded massacres of defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, the fear of the world from which such things seems well-nigh banished, have come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. And so here's the thing. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that there's something fundamentally wrong with the world. I read a book on evangelism years ago, and the whole point of the book is that when you engage with people as you go about your life, everybody acknowledges there's something wrong with this world. I mean, there's something wrong. To Christianity, the problem is sin. And that's how, you know, that's what Scripture says, that the problem of the world is sin. But unfortunately, and it's as worse since he wrote his book 15 years ago, to many, the concept of sin is offensive or ludicrous. They don't like the idea of sin. You know, the only sin out there is to judge that someone has sin, basically. So Sin in Human Hope states that many have the impression that the Christian doctrine of sin is bleak and pessimistic about human nature. When Keller was early in his ministry, a man came to see him whose wife had just left him. He was mad at her. He was guilty over his own personal flaws. He was despondent. And Keller said he needed hope. And the man wanted some hope. And Keller pointed out that, you know, you're a sinner. And he was not the helpless victim of a psychological drive or social system. And again, let me read a quote from a sermon. Neither the language of medicine nor of law is adequate substitute for the language of sin. Contrary to the medical model, we are not entirely at the mercy of our maladies. The choice is to enter into the presence of process of repentance. Contrary to the legal model, the essence of sin is not primarily the violation of laws, but a wrecked relationship with God, one another, and the whole created order. All sins are exempt, are attempts to fill the void, wrote Simone Weil. Because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us, we try stuffing it full of all sorts of things, but only God may fulfill it. And it's true, you know, medicine explains a lot of sin by so-called chemical imbalances. When people have problems, a lot of times they say, I've got a chemical imbalance. They come to me. And I always say, well, you know, there's really no proof that that's true. We can manipulate your chemicals and make you feel better, but is that the cause? We don't know. But regardless, the point here is that we all have this hole, and we either try to fill it with the Lord in our hearts, or we fill it with something else. And that is the essence of sin, that act of filling it with something else other than as God. He says, Andrew DeBlanco is a humanities professor at Columbia. He was researching AA and visiting various AA meetings around the country. At one New York City meeting, he was listening to, as he called him, a crisply dressed young man. He wasn't crispy, he was crisply, like a potato chip, who was talking about his problem. According to him, he was faultless. His mistakes were due to the injustice of betrayals of others, and he was going to avenge all those that had wronged him. Every gesture gave the impression of a grievously wounded pride. This guy was in the AA meeting, and nothing's his fault. DeBlanco notes that it was clear the young man was trapped in his need to justify himself, and things could only get worse and worse in his life until he recognized this. During the meeting, there was a guy sitting next to DeBlanco, a black man with dreadlocks, who leaned over to him and said, "I used to feel that way too, until I achieved my low self-esteem." DeBlanco wrote this later in his book. "This was more than a good line. For me, it was the moment I understood in a new way of religion I had claimed to know something about. As a speaker bombarded us with phrases like, 'got to take control of my life,' 'I've got to really believe in myself,' the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that he learned no one can save himself by dint of his own efforts. He thought the speaker was still lost, lost in himself, but without knowing it." What the man in the dreadlocks did not mean that the young man had come to hate himself. He meant that the well-dressed man was lost in himself until he could admit he was a very flawed human being, a sinner. He would never be liberated to see his own flaws in their true light, to forgive those who had wronged him, or humbly seek and receive forgiveness from others. The Christian doctrine of sin, properly understood, can be a resource for human hope, and was that doctrine. And so Keller's going to talk about the meaning of sin, and I think a lot of what he says hits home about how we tend to look at sin in our lives and other people's lives. So the meaning of sin, he says, Kierkegaard wrote a book called The Sickness Unto Death in 1849. He defines sin in a way that is rooted in the Bible, but is accessible to contemporary people. Sin is in despair, not wanting to be oneself before God. Faith is that the self in being itself and wanting to be itself is grounded transparently in God. So what he's saying is sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself to get an identity apart from him. And this is the battle that we're all in. Even believers battle this, is that our identity as Christians is in Christ and who he is. Yet we constantly have the world and ourselves tugging at us for us to identify who we are in other things besides the Lord. Now the world doesn't have God. The lost, they don't have God, so they don't try to fill that void with God. They fill it with other things. And I think now in our culture particularly, we're seeing this ramped up in a way that is just out of control, where people have completely jettisoned God, and they're trying to fill God in their lives with causes, with their, you know, gender identity, with their sexuality. It becomes their God, and it becomes who they are, and it's their identity, and they become just so rambunctious in portraying this because they need to defend their religion. And the problem we may have, I think, is to snapshot and attack their misplaced ideas, which we are, and we should. But understand that the deeper issue is the fact that they have rejected God. They're Romans 1 people. And apart from Christ and apart from faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us, we would be Romans 1 people. What does this mean? Everyone gets their identity, their self of being, distinct and valuable from somewhere or something. Kierkegaard asserts that human beings were made not only to believe in God in some general way, but to love him supremely, center their lives on him above anything else, and build their very identities on him. Anything other than that is sin. And I think really this is, Christians have this same issue too, don't we? I mean, even though we come to Christ and we say Christ is Lord of our lives, I think we have this default where in the back of our mind we want to establish ourselves as unique in other areas. And that's who we, you know. And we do all have, you know, John talked about this a few weeks ago. We all have different roles. You know, mother, father, brother, you know, grandfather, you know, employer, employee, whatever. You've got these roles you fill. But the problem is when those roles become your identity, and they displace God. Even believers, I think, can struggle with this. But even more so, those people who have rejected God. most people think that sin is breaking divine rules, and I think that certainly is a part of it. But Kierkegaard knows that the very first of the Ten Commandments is what? To have no other god, no other gods before me. According to the Bible, the primary way to define sin is not just doing of bad things, but the making of good things into the ultimate things. You know, Jesus said the two greatest commandments are love your God with all your heart and soul, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all that is all the Ten Commandments wrapped up in those two principles. The first part of the Ten Commandments is about loving God. The second part of the Ten Commandments is loving your neighbor as yourself. But number one is having no other gods before me. Whether that's a Baal or a Dagon or it's your hobby or your job or your children or your grandchildren. What's your God? What is your identity in? Seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. That is ultimately sin. In the movie Rocky, Adrian asks Rocky why it's so important for him to go the distance. Rocky, why do you want to go the distance? And what does Rocky say?
That I know I'm not a bum.
You know, he doesn't want to be a bum. That's why he wants to go the distance. He doesn't want to be a bum. In Chariots of Fire, one of the main characters explains why he works so hard at running the 100-yard dash for the Olympics. He states, when each race begins, I have 10 lowly seconds to justify myself. By this guy running, that's how he justifies himself. Both of these men look to athletic achievements as a defining force that gave meaning to their lives. Ernest Becker won the Pulitzer Prize for the book Denial of Death. He begins by noting that a child's need for self-worth is the condition for his life, so much that every person is desperately seeking what Becker calls cosmic significance. Keller does not want the reader to take this term lightly. Our need for worth is so powerful that whatever we base our identity and value, we essentially deify. And I would say in our culture, we're seeing this just amped up, where people are deifying just the craziest things. But that is their God. And if you confront them with that, that's why you have all these people protesting and all this constantly, because that's who they are. That's their God. That's their identity. That's what they need to defend. And we look to it with all the passion and intensity of worship and devotion, even if we think ourselves as highly irreligious. You know, we are right now in sort of the Salem witch trials of the modern era. I mean, we have a blasphemous speech, which if you say, you are canceled. That is the religion that they're in. Even though those people that do that would say they're not religious, they are extremely religious. They have created their own God. And if you go against it, you must be burned at the stake. Burn the witch! He uses romantic love, the author Becker does, as an illustration. I'll read a quote. The self-glorification that modern man needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for it in the love partner. The love partner becomes a divine ideal with which to fulfill one's life. Spiritual and moral needs have now become focused on one individual. And he's not saying that everyone needs or does look to romance for love of a sense of self. It's just one instance. They may look to their work, their career, for cosmic significance. Sometimes his work has to carry the burden of justifying him. What does justifying mean? He lives the fantasy of control of his life, death, and destiny. You know, I hear this all the time. My patients will say, well, I'm not in control of this. I'll say, well, we're really not in control of anything. I mean, we may think we are, but we're not. But you may look to your work as the thing that you worship and follow. But this only sets the stage for continual disappointment. No human relationship can bear this burden of godhood. If your partner is your all, then any shortcoming in him becomes a major threat to you. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our feeling of nothingness, To know our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Needless to say, humans cannot give this. And this is Kierkegaard's point. Every person must find some way to justify their existence and stave off the universal fear that they are a bum, like Rocky is trying to avoid becoming or being. In more traditional societies, sense of worth and identity come from fulfilling duties to a family and giving service to society. In our contemporary individualistic culture, we tend to look to our achievements, our social status, our talents, and our love relationships. And there's just an infinite variety of bases. Now, you know, I would say your causes, your gender, your sexuality, your political position, all these things become your self-identity that you want to constantly use to justify yourself. Some get their sense of self-worth from gaining and wielding power, others from human approval, and others from self-discipline and control. Everyone is building their identity in something. So even the godless do this, but the Christian, we're also in danger of making good things that God gives us our identity. I'm a great parent, you know. I'm a good Sunday school teacher. I'm a good church member. That's my identity, my church, and not God, our Savior. The personal consequences of sin. Defining sin in this way, we can see several ways that sin destroys us personally. Identity away from God is inherently unstable. Without God, our sense of worth may seem solid on the surface, but it never is, and it can desert you in a moment. For an example, he says, if I define my identity as being a good parent, I have no true self. I am just a parent, nothing more. If something goes wrong with my children, my parenting, then there's no me left. I'll read another quote. Suppose my God is sex or my physical health or Democratic Party. If I experience any of these under genuine threat, then I feel myself shaken to the depths. Guilt becomes neurotically intensified to the degree that I have idolized finite values. Suppose I value my ability to teach and communicate clearly. If clear communication has become an absolute value for me, a center of value that makes all my other values valuable, then if I fail to teach well, I am stricken with neurotic guilt. Bitterness becomes neurotically intensified when someone or something stands between me and something that is my ultimate value. If anything threatens your identity, you will not just be anxious but paralyzed with fear. You lose your identity through failings of something or someone else. You will not be resentful but locked into bitterness. If you lose because of yourself, you will hate or despise yourself as a failure. And again, I think this really points to why everything is so heated nowadays and why people yell at each other on the streets and on the internet and all this stuff is because you're threatening my identity. This is who I am. And you're not allowed to say that. We've got to cancel you. You're gone. And we have to be careful we don't do the same thing, you know, I mean, as believers. Only if your identity is built on God and His love, says Kierkegaard, can you have a self that can venture anything and face anything. There is no way to avoid insecurity outside of God. Even if you strive to build your happiness on nothing or no one, say, I'm going to build my happiness not on no one or nothing. You will be building it on your freedom and independence. See, I'm free and independent. Until you're, you know, in a nursing home and have to have someone feed you, then you're no longer free nor independent. If anything threatens you, you will be without self. An identity not based on God also leads inevitably to addiction. Good things turn into ultimate things, and you become spiritually addicted to them. If our meaning of life is taken from our family, our work, a cause, or some achievement other than God, they enslave us, and we have to have them. Augustine said this, our loves are not rightly ordered, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Obviously referring to God. If we attempt to find our rest in anything else, our hearts become out of joint. The good things that enslave us are good things that deserve to be loved. But when love becomes inordinate, then we fall into patterns of life that are not unlike substance addiction. We develop denial regarding the degree in which we are controlled by these God substitutes. Inordinate love leads to an inordinate anguish if something goes wrong with the object of our greatest hope. And this is our battle, as this is a problem that unbelievers have, but this is our battle as believers, is that we have to constantly guard ourselves daily about who we are. I was reading an article about how there's this thing called the Tetris phenomenon. Do you know what Tetris is? Tetris, the game where they have these people as a study play Tetris for hours on end. And Tetris is where these blocks fall down, and you have to change the orientation of the block so they fit together into a nice pattern, and they all stack on top of each other. There's no gaps. And that's what you constantly got. So they had these people play this game for hours and hours and hours and hours. And then they noticed that as these people would walk around, they would look at everything like Tetris. They would go down the grocery aisle and see cereal boxes and see how they're not a line right. Or they would look at cars. Oh, we could fit them in here. And it's a real phenomenon. Well, the point is what we spend all of our time on is who we become. And so, you know, that's why, you know, we kind of put it backwards. When I was a kid, you know, you think, you know, I go to church and they say, you got to do your devotions every day. You know, you got to do your devotions every day. You got to do your devotions. And it's like, you know, you're cudgeled into doing the right thing. And you're just doing it to do it. And it's really not the right way to put it. But the idea is so that the reason is you spend time with the Lord every day and you think on Him and you meditate on His Word is so, unlike Tetris, you see everything in a spiritual sense. You see God's Word everywhere. You see God's Word played out in the world, in your life, and other people's lives. And so you become God-oriented and not other thing-oriented, and fill that gap in our hearts that we need to have our identity in the Lord. I mean, and you can even we can even get to the point where we make our doctrine our identity. I'm a Reformed Presbyterian. Well, okay, that's great. You know, but it's really Jesus Christ. You're a Christian. You're not a, you know, whatever you want, whatever's your, or end times. I know people get really wrapped up in the end times, and that's their main focus in life, in their scriptural study. It's good to have understanding of that, but Christ is our identity, not our doctrinal positions. Even though we think, and maybe no, that we're right. No, we hope, right? We hope that we're on the right page. But we make sure that Christ is the center in our identity, not necessarily our denomination. And so the idea of keeping these things, these scriptural, these things of God in front of us constantly so that our mind is warm. Look, I got all these patients who are depressed. They just turn off the news. Turn off. I had a guy this week, he came to me and said, he has insomnia, he can't sleep. And he said, one thing I did is I stopped watching news at night. I said, yeah, that's probably a good thing. Because you get wrapped up in this, and it's good to, you try to strike a balance. I want to know, but I don't want to be obsessed. Because what you become obsessed with becomes who you are. And so trying to strike this balance. The good things that enslave us are not... are good things that deserve to be loved. We develop denial regarding the degree in which we are controlled by these God substitutes. He then speaks of two women from his previous church when he was in West Virginia. Both had husbands who were poor fathers. Both had teenage boys beginning to get in trouble. So they had two women. They both had husbands who were not great dads. And then they both had boys who were getting into trouble. Both were angry at their husbands. They were blaming their husbands for their sons getting into this trouble because he wasn't. He counseled them about the unresolved bitterness and the importance of forgiveness. Both women agreed with this as good Christians and sought to forgive their husbands. The woman with the worst husband and the least religious was able to forgive. The other woman could not, and this really puzzled Keller. And this puzzled Keller until the unforgiving women blurted out to him, well, if my son goes down the drain, then my whole life will have been a failure. She had centered her life on her son's happiness and success, and that's why she couldn't forgive her husband, because her husband was destroying her identity. I'm doing all I can. You're just working against me. And this is who I am. In her memoir, Darcy Stenke recounts how, as the daughter of a Lutheran minister, she left her Christian profession. She moved to New York City, entered a life of club hopping and immoral lifestyle. She wrote a bunch of novels, became wealthy, known, but she was restless and unfulfilled. In the middle of a book of her memoir, she quotes Simone Weil to summarize the main issue of her life. She says this: "One has only the choice between God and idolatry. If one denies God, one is worshiping some things in this world in the belief that one sees them only as such. But in fact, though unknown to oneself, imagining the attributes of divinity in them." Again, I would say, yes, that's true for the unbeliever, but we have to be careful that doesn't happen to the believer, that we take God off our worship pedestal and put something good, like gardening, as your God. If gardening was my God, I would shoot myself, because now the deer are eating rhododendrons, which are supposed to be poisonous. I don't know what they're doing. I want you all to pray for a big acorn crop this year. Apparently, the word on the street, well, the word of the woods, the dirt path of the hunters is there's no acorns out there. I don't know how they know this. But since there's no acorns out there, the deer are coming up and eating stuff they're not supposed to, like my Daphnes and my Nandinas and now my rhododendrons. It's evilness. Evil. From the pit of hell. Where was I? My identity is ruined! I had such a beautiful yard if it wasn't for deer. And weeds. A life not centered on God leads to emptiness. Building our lives on something besides God not only hurts us if we don't get the desires of our hearts, but also if we do. Few of us get our wildest dreams fulfilled in life. Therefore, it's easy to live illusions if you were successful, wealthy, popular, and beautiful, as you wished you could finally be, so happy and at peace. But that doesn't work, because look at Hollywood. Those people out there have everything they ever want. They have all the money in the world. They're beautiful. Everyone worships them. They have award shows where they give each other awards, and they're still miserable. Trading wives, drugs, alcohol addiction, all kinds of craziness. They've reached the pinnacle, see? The pinnacle, and they're not happy. The rest of us schmucks, we are trying to get there, and we think if we just get there, we'll be happy. But since none of us are, sorry, we just keep on plodding along. I like the story of Marilyn McCoo. You know who Marilyn McCoo is? You know? Yes. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Age of Aquaria. Anyway, Marilyn McCoo, you know, very attractive. Lots of money. She married one of her singers. Great life. Has everything you'd ever want for. And she realized, you know what? I'm not satisfied. She wasn't happy. She went to lunch with somebody, a friend of hers, and she was sitting at lunch. She said, you know, I have everything I could have ever wanted. I have a great husband. I've been wildly successful. All the money I want. Beautiful house. The deer don't eat my rhododendrons. I mean, it's wonderful. And I'm not happy. And her friend told her about Jesus. And she became a believer. Because she realized that all this stuff that we try to fill in to make our identity doesn't work. And so the rest of us don't get there, because most of us don't get that successful until we don't get to experience what it is like at the top. Cynthia Heimel, another writer, thought back to all the people she knew in New York City before they became famous. They all had small jobs. They were like clerks at Macy's and, you know, selling popcorn at movie theaters and stuff like that. But when they became successful, every one of them became more angry, manic, unhappy, and unstable than they had been when they were working on their way to the top. Why? I'll tell you why, she says. The giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with the ha-ha happiness that happened, and the next day they woke up and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them into howling and insufferable. So that's the personal consequences of sin. What are the social consequences of sin? Sin also has a devastating impact on the social fabric. Dorothy Sayers saw many British intellectual elites in despair about the direction of human society. She wrote the book Creed or Chaos. She was a mystery writer in England back in the early 1900s. She proposed that the despair was due mainly to the rejection of the Christian doctrine of original sin. And this is all these eggheads at the UN and all these people. They think if they just tweak it a little bit here, a little bit there, it's going to be utopia. It ain't happening. Because they reject human depravity in the original sin. Humanity's inherent pride and self-centeredness. Quote, people are most discouraged are those who cling to the optimistic belief in the civilizing influence of progress and enlightenment. Well, I tell you, we're getting a lot less civilized than we were. Watch the Super Bowl halftime show. The elites were shocked by both the genocide and totalitarian societies and the greed and selfishness of capitalism. Both negated everything they believed in. You know, the idea is that, this is that first quote from H.G. Wells, as we become more and more civilized and more along the way, we're just going to be beautiful gardens and all this. And that's the Tower of Babel talk. It's not going to happen because we're sinners. Christians, however, are accustomed to the idea that there is a deep interior dislocation in the very center of human personality. Read another quote. The Christian dogma of the double nature in man, which asserts that man is disintegrated and necessarily imperfect in himself and his work, yet closely related by a real unity of substance with an eternal perfection within and beyond him, makes the present parlous state of human society seem less hopeless and less irrational. Like I said, you know, as believers, we have the inside scoop. We understand. We got the Bible. We know why the world is the way it is. We shouldn't be surprised that people go shoot random people. And we shouldn't be surprised about the world acting like the way it is right now. It's Romans 1. It tells it. It's right in there. But yet the world doesn't have that understanding. And they think if we just make a little tweak here, a little tweak there, we'll get paradise on earth. Jonathan Edwards lays out how sin destroys the social fabric in the book The Nature of True Virtue. I think it's an essay. He argues human society is deeply fragmented when anything but God is our highest love. He states that our highest goal is the good of our family. Then he states we will tend to care less about the other families. If we care most thing about our nation, we won't care about any other nations. And we become maybe racist or too nationalistic. You can still root for the U.S. in the Olympics or whatever. Individual happiness, we will put our own economic and power of interest over others. It's all about me. He argues only if God is our ultimate good and life center, we find our heart drawn out not only to people of all families, races, and classes, but to the whole world as well. How does this destruction of social relationship flow from the internal effects of sin? If we get our identity from political positions, then politics is not about politics, it's about us. And I would say we have this problem of our message about Jesus Christ becomes about us too. We have to be careful about that. Is that it's more about proving my point than really showing you what Jesus has done for you. We want to tell that message, but what's the reason we're telling the message? Through our cause, we are getting our self, our worth, and that's what godless people do. We demonize and despise the opposition, you know, because they are destroying my identity and who I am. You know, as believers, though, God doesn't need our help. He really doesn't. We're on the winning side. So we should sort of stay above the fray. It doesn't mean we won't stop to proclaim truth, but we have to understand that for the natural man, understand it's not the things of God, for they are a foolishness to him. Only by the Holy Spirit changing their hearts, being born from above, John 3, can they understand. And so you can win, as I've talked about before, a logical argument with someone who's not a believer, say, about abortion. But unless their hearts are changed, their understanding's not going to change. If we get our identity from our ethnicity or our status, then we have to feel superior to those of other classes and races. If you are profoundly proud of being open-minded, tolerant soul, then you'll be extremely indignant towards those people who you think are bigots. If you're a very moral person, you'll feel superior to those who are more licentious. There's no way out of this problem. The real culture war taking place is in our hearts. So what are the cosmic, so those are the social consequences of sin. We talked about the personal consequences of sin. Now what are the cosmic consequences of sin? The Bible speaks more comprehensively and more mysteriously about the effects of sin than we have indicated so far. Genesis 1 and 2 show God speaking the world into existence and literally getting his hands dirty. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." If you contrast this with other creation accounts and other religions, other pagan religions or any religions, they're usually creation is a byproduct of some kind of conflict or war, which is really, it's never deliberately a plan, it just happens. And this is the same thing as the modern scientific, right? The Big Bang. It's just a cosmic explosion. It just happened. It's crazy. Billions and billions of years ago, random molecules exploded for some reason, and here we are, sitting here. Unique to the Bible is the description of a world brimming with dynamic, abundant life forms that are perfectly interwoven, interdependent, and mutually enhancing and enriching. God keeps repeating all through that telling, it was good. It was good. He looked at it, and it was good. God tells man in Genesis 1:28, you were in charge of this world. I want you to multiply, be fruitful. You have dominion. Have a ball. Go at it. Expand the garden throughout the world. The Hebrew word for this perfect, harmonious interdependence is shalom, which we translate peace. But our word for peace is really, if you think about it, it's got a negative context because it means the absence of war, fighting. It's just blah. It's just peace. Peace means you're not fighting. But really, the word means wholeness, full, harmonious, joyful, flourishing life. That's the idea of shalom. Yes, it's peace. No war, but also on the other side of it, it's this wonderful, bountiful life that you're living. That's shalom. Genesis 3 portrays the devastating loss of shalom. We're told, as soon as we determine to serve ourselves instead of God, what? I can eat that fruit. I'm going to be like God. As soon as we abandon living for and enjoying God as our highest good, the entire system, the whole world becomes broken. The entire warp and woof of the world unraveled because of the sin of man. Adam and Eve's sin affected not just their lives, but absolutely everything. Disease, genetic disorders, famine, natural disasters, aging and death are much a result of sin as our oppression, war, crime, and violence. We have lost God's shalom physically, spiritually, socially, psychologically, and culturally. That is the effect, the cosmic effect of sin on this world. Romans 8 says the entire world is now in bondage and decay and subject to futility. Paul says, remember in Romans 8, the world, the creation groans to be made right, to get the shalom back. So what can put it all right? It's Keller's next section. What can put this all right? Most of us come to the point of our lives where we face the fact that we are not the persons we know we should be. All of us come to that point. You know, I'm just not as great as I should be. Whatever. In your career, your hobbies, whatever your responsibilities are, you're trying to just... Our efforts turn over a new leaf, leads us... I'm going to do it better this time, leads us to repeated dead ends. Lewis wrote an essay, C.S. Lewis, called "Is Christianity Hard or Easy?" I love quoting Lewis, so we'll do it. The ordinary idea we all have is that we have a natural self in various desires and interests, and we know something called morality or decent behavior has a claim on the self. We're all hoping that when all demands of morality in society have been met, the poor natural self will have some chance, some time to get on with his own life and do what it likes. In fact, we're very much like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them, but he does in the hope that there will be enough money left over for him to live on. The Christian way is different, both harder and easier. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want just this much of your time and this much of your money and this much of your work so that your natural self can have the rest. I want you. Not your things. I have come not to torture your natural self. I will give you a new self instead. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires, not just the ones you think wicked, but the ones you think innocent, the whole outfit, and I will give you a new self instead. Is that kind of scary? Is that stifling? I think it is. I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time, since I was a little boy, and still, you know, that. But if you don't live for Jesus, you're going to live for something else. Career or family will lead you to feeling like a failure if it doesn't go perfect. If Jesus is your center and Lord, and you fail him, he will forgive you. A career can't die for your sins. Many think if you're a Christian, you'll be pursued by guilt all the time. But we're all pursued by guilt. That's the point. Because we all have a standard we must live up. This is Lewis's point, right? That there's this idea that everybody has. Everybody. I don't care who you are, that you need to meet this. And everybody falls short. So everybody's chased by guilt because none of them can reach it. Jesus is the one Lord you can live for who died for you and breathed out his last breath for you. Is that oppressive? So we know we're going to fail somebody, but the one we're going to fail forgives us and has, and really, I would say, is not going to forgive us, has forgiven us. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were paid for on the cross. What if you have a great career and a great family? I don't need Christianity because I have everything in my life. As Augustine said, if there's a God who created you, then the deepest chambers of your soul simply cannot be filled with anything less. That is how great the human soul is. If Jesus is the Creator Lord, then by definition, nothing can satisfy you like he can, even if you are successful. No family, career can give you significant security and affirmation that the author of glory and love can. Everybody has to live for something. Whatever it is becomes Lord of your life, whether you think of that way or not. Jesus is the only Lord who, if you come to him, will fulfill you completely, and if you fail him, will forgive you eternally. All right, so that's that chapter on the problem of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray now that you would allow us to worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.